Maranatha. Christ is coming. Lifeguard on duty. What do I mean by that? How many of you here have been lifeguards? Raise your hand. Anybody here been a lifeguard? You got a couple of lifeguards out there, right? You know, I have a friend, a very close friend. His name is Hector from Puerto Rico. And he was explaining to me when he was young, he used to be a lifeguard. And he says, you know, when you're a lifeguard, they train you in a lot of different areas, but they teach you one very specific strategy because there are usually two types of victims, all right? There's what is known as a passive victim, and there's what is known as an active victim. Let me say that, buddy. An inactive or a passive victim and an active victim. So the inactive victim is the one that is unconscious while they're in the water, right? They're unconscious, and so those, when the lifeguard goes to rescue them, it's fairly much easier because there's no resistance. But then you have the problem when for lifeguards, which are active victims. And these are the ones that try to actively help you to save them, right? They get so desperate, they're alive, they're conscious, and they're unaware that as they're trying to survive, and the lifeguard gets there, what happens? They pull the lifeguard down, right? And so the lifeguard is trained, my friend Hector tells me, so when that happens, they have to go down in the water so they can let go, because they don't want to go down. And then he has to come back up and he has to tell them, listen, stop trying to help me. Stop, because what you're doing is you're drowning me and I can't save you because you're trying to help me or you're trying to pull down on me. And so he says it gets to a point, the most extreme issue is that if somebody is just constantly not letting this lifeguard save them, you actually have to hit them over the head and knock them out. Right? And so nowadays, there's a lot of techniques. This is the more common ones. But back in the days, it wasn't as easy as they didn't have all of these resources and all of the things now. But now, you can tell this is an inactive or a passive, right, a victim. They're letting the lifeguard do his job. Now, why do I say this? Because some of us are drowning God's power to save us. Some of us are not letting God do what he wants to do to save us. And we're trying to help God, and unaware of it, unconsciously, intentionally, we're drowning ourselves. And we're not letting God save us from what he wants to save us from. And so the title of this presentation that I have for you today is, how hard should I try to be better? Right? How hard should I try to be a better Christian? Could it be that because a lot of us have this attitude that I have to try harder, could it be that we're drowning God's power and we're not letting God save us as he wants to and he needs to save us? Is everybody with me so far? Amen? Now, before I continue, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, John mentioned that there's a righteousness by faith class at 2 o'clock. Usually we do it in the AFCO room, but this afternoon we're going to do it in the chapel, all right? So if you want to, and it will basically be a discussion about these topics because this is what we're talking about in our righteousness by faith class. So if you want to join us in the chapel at 2 o'clock, please come. It's going to be an open discussion, and we will be talking more about this. Now, this is the title of the presentation, but the topic is the everlasting covenant's promised blessings. And for those of you that know, this has been a continuation of my series called The Power of the Everlasting Gospel. I was here with you, I think it was last summer, July, and I did the previous presentation. So this is just a continuation of these topics. And so if you remember from last summer, I'm trying to understand and study the gospel. I've been breaking it down. I'm a bread and butter guy. I'm a rice and beans guy. I like it digestible. I'm not a scholar. I just want things where I can understand it so I can apply it and so I can share it. And so I break it down, if you remember, into this gospel map. I've been developing this gospel map, and the gospel map is kind of my way of understanding it, and I find it a very simple way to share it. And so in the gospel map, first you have what? The everlasting gospel, right? The everlasting good news. We saw in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, that the gospel of Christ is what? Is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is the good news or the power of God to save us, the plan of salvation. Now the question is, the plan of salvation to save us from what? Right? It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and Jesus, and he will save his people what? From their sins. So very simple, the plan of salvation, the everlasting gospel, the good news is the plan of salvation to save us from sin. Now, last time we talked about, you can study sin in a number of different avenues or angles, right? The definition of sin, transgression of the law, categories or types of sins. But I'm focusing on the dimensions of sin because I find it, well, I'm going to share with you some today, but it just continues. It's just a gift that keeps on going and giving when you look at it from the dimensions of sin, right? And so we have the three dimensions of sin, which are what? The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. I shared this with you last year. This is not, I didn't make this up. This is pretty common in Christianity, this understanding of what God is saving us from. So when somebody tells me, oh, I'm saved, I ask the question, saved from what? Right? Are we saved from the penalty of sin? Yes, at least temporarily, right? The power of sin? Are we saved from the presence of sin? No, not. It's the full gospel, amen? It's not just one aspect. It's the full good news of the gospel. It's what God is trying to save us from. Now, when we talk about this, we know the penalty of sin or the condemnation of sin or the payment of sin is what? Second death or eternal life. We talked about the power of sin. What is the power of sin? The power of sin is found in guilt, in our inherited and our cultivated tendencies or habits, both that we were born with, we inherited from our parents, or that we have learned through living in this world of sin. And then, of course, we have the presence of sin, which would be the devil, war, disease, and all the effects or the consequences of living in a world of sin. My brothers and my sisters, God wants to save us from all of them. Amen? Now, these are not the only dimensions, but these are at least the most basic and elementary ones as we study. So when we look at the gospel map, the plan of salvation to save us from sin, to save us from what? Let's see, the penalty of sin, what else? The power of sin, and what else? The presence of sin. Everybody with me? Now, the question is, how is God going to save us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin? And we studied last time that we find that answer where? In the everlasting covenant with and in who? In Christ. This is the key. The everlasting covenant with and in Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Notice what it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. The covenant that was confirmed when? Before, by God in who? In Christ, right? In Christ, it says here that God made a covenant. Notice what it says in the book Desire of Ages. Before the foundation of the earth, that's the concept of before by God in Christ. Before what? Well, before the foundation of the earth were laid, the Father and the Son had made united in a what? In a covenant to what? To redeem, to rescue humanity, right? The Father and the Son, and some people say, well, where's the Holy Spirit? Don't worry, because the Holy Spirit is the one that executes the covenant promises in that context. And so, this is why it's called the everlasting covenant in the Bible. Why? Because it's from when? Before the foundation of the world. And these principles, this manifestation of God's love, will be studied and understood for the rest of eternity. Now, why doesn't God make his covenant directly with you and with me? That's a very important question that as I was studying, I was trying. Why does God make a covenant with Christ? Why does the Father make a covenant with Christ and not directly with us? And we're going to answer this, and hopefully you'll be able to answer this question at the end, by the end when we finish with this presentation. Now that said, I've condensed it a little bit more because now the map continues to grow. This is just what we talked about last time, just a little review. So you have the everlasting covenant with and in Christ. Now, what are the covenant promises and conditions? All right, this is where it gets very, very interesting. What are the covenant promises and conditions? So let's start with the promises of the everlasting covenant. Notice it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in who? In Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Last time we studied Ephesians chapter 1, and we saw that the everlasting covenant is there. A number of the promises. Through this study that I have been doing over the last number of years, I found more than 27 gospel promises in Scripture, all right? I'm just sharing a few of them, the most basic, fundamental, most elementary ones, but they're key to understand, and especially why we're drowning the power of God in our lives. And so notice this, how many of you were alive when we were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ? How many of you are alive? No one. And it already says that in Christ, before the foundation of the world, God had blessed every single human being, amen, with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. None of us were up there either. In Christ, we were already represented. This is talking about a corporate aspect of humanity. Humanity represented in Christ. Amen? There's a corporate aspect, and there is a subjective individual aspect to when humanity responds to the gospel, to the covenant. Now, I made another chart because I love making charts, right? I should have been an engineer. And so I like to break things down again to digest them. Now, what are these spiritual blessings? Again, if we had more time, we can go in deeper. We can do it this afternoon. But notice this. You have the sin problem, right? And what are the three main dimensions of the sin problem? It's what? The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin, right? And so what does God do? God gives us what? What are the promises for? Come on. What are the promises for? To solve the problem, amen? God says, listen, I'm going to promise you, I'm going to solve this problem. And so what does God do? For the penalty of sin, he promises what? Forgiveness. For the power of sin, what does he promise? Overcoming and victory. And for the presence of sin, what does he promise? The eradication and elimination or cleansing of sin. Sorry. I try to get excited later. My brothers and my sisters, through my studies, I have found that every single Bible story has to do with one or all of these. Every single Bible story covers either one, either the penalty, the power, and the presence where God promises forgiveness, victory, or eradication, or sometimes multiple, sometimes all three. Every single Bible story is directly related to one or multiple of these three. Now, I'm going to share with you one. And in this one, all three are found. All three are there. And they're there in a very interesting, because sometimes they don't show up necessarily in this order, right? As God promising forgiveness, victory, and cleansing. Sometimes they don't show up in this order. Sometimes they do. But I found this story in the Bible where all three of them appear, and the order's a little different, but it's still fascinating. Why? Because remember, whenever you come across a story in the Bible and you think them like, why? Always ask yourself why, and your Bible study never gets old. Amen? Lord, why this? Why that? So, where is that story? It's very interesting. It's actually the first story in the Bible. Go with me, please, to the book of Genesis. Go with me, please, to the book of Genesis. We're going to find these three problems, and we're going to find the three promises to solve the three problems. Genesis chapter, go with me please to Genesis chapter 3. When you're there, say amen. Amen. If you need some time, say mercy. Amen. Amen. While some of you are looking, I just want to tell you, you know, I travel a lot, and sometimes I go to conferences in different places, and I'm embarrassed sometimes because I come across a number of us here at Granite Bay. And they're like, oh, I'm from Granite Bay. You know, they go, and I'm like, oh, I'm so embarrassed. Because we're such a big church, right? So I'm embarrassed sometimes because I'm not able to connect with everybody. And because of my work with Amazing Facts, I travel quite often. And so it makes it even more challenging. So I just want you to know that if you see me, right, you can give me a hug, all right? I'm a hugger. I'm a hugger and a kisser, right? Now, some of the guys will be like, oh. But that's because you're not Hispanic. All of my male family, my father, my uncles, my cousins, and some of my best friends. So if I kiss you, now you know you're in my inner circle, right? You're like, I prefer Judas's kiss. So I just want you to know that. I was just thinking about that as I was thinking. I'm like, man, I come across so many people sometimes and it's hard. So if you come up to me and give me a hug, I'll give you a hug back, all right? Kiss depends. So Genesis chapter 3. Everybody there? So we know the story. God created everything and everything was perfect, beautiful. But of course, we know what happened in Genesis chapter 3. That's when everything went downhill. And when things go downhill in Adam and Eve, surrender to the enemy, surrender to and obey him and follow him, and the earth then becomes the territory, the lawful territory of the enemy, something very interesting happens. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15. Probably the most important, foundational, amazing, transcendent Bible verse that that is the essence of everything, and it is the line, it is the thread that goes through every single prophecy, every single aspect of the Bible. And it says in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall what? He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, we've read this before. This I call the mother of all prophecies, Genesis 3:15. It's in every single story. Now, watch this. God is saying, "Satan, you know, you think that you just defeated me by having my children fall. You think, Satan, that you are going to somehow win this great controversy because of what you have just done, and you have gotten my children to disobey me and to dishonor me and to prefer sin over a life of righteousness. But I promise you, Satan, this." What is he promising? "There's going to come from this woman a seed, a Messiah, a Savior. And this seed, you're going to give him a mortal wound, right? But understand this, that my seed is going to overcome this mortal wound. And when he overcomes it, he's going to trample on your head. He's going to stomp on your head, which for a snake means he's going to destroy you, right? But it says something very interesting. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." Now, what does the woman represent in this context? The woman represents humanity, because there's nobody else around except Adam and Eve. And so what God is saying, from this woman, that means out of humanity, out of human beings, is going to come this seed. And he's going to put what? Enmity between you, Satan, and humanity. That's what the seed is going to do. Now think about this, my brothers and my sisters. If there is going to be enmity between Satan and the woman and humanity, what does that imply? What exists then? If God is saying, "I'm going to put enmity, Satan, between you and humanity," what does that imply is existing at that moment? Harmony and friendship. So at that moment, humanity is in harmony and friendship with Satan and sin. Now, if humanity is at harmony and friendship with Satan and sin, what does that imply about the relationship between humanity and God? They're at enmity, right? The carnal mind is enmity against God. And so what's happened is God is saying, "You see this scenario, Satan? You see how you have gotten my children to be at war with me, to be at enmity with me, and now they're at harmony with you? I'm going to put an end to this." And the answer to that is going to be who? The seed that is going to come forth. Amen? Now, if God puts enmity between the devil and humanity, between humanity and sin, that implies that what's going to be restored then between God and humanity? Harmony. Amen? Is everybody with me? And so that's the God saying. What is God saying? I'm going to defeat you through the seed, through humanity itself. Humanity, what he's saying is going to defeat you. The seed is going to defeat you. Now, question. Is this victory promised in Genesis 3:15 by the seed of the woman against the devil limited or exclusive only to the seed, the Messiah? Is it only his victory? Come on. Get Romans 16:20. "And the God of peace will crush Satan under..." Whose feet? But in Genesis 3:15, it says that it's under the feet of the seed. But here it says it's under your foot and my foot. Amen? Why? Because Christ's victory is our victory. Because Christ is the head of humanity, the new Adam. And because he got the victory, that means that his victory is also your victory and my victory over Satan, over temptation, over sin. I get excited about that. So we look at the chart. Now watch this. Now the promise of power was placed right here. Whoa, hold on a second, Carlos. Penalty, power, presence. In Genesis 3:15, right off the bat, God is saying, here's the victory. The devil, you're going to be defeated by the seed that comes from the woman. Now here's the question that I ask myself. Why? How is this victory going to come forth? How is this victory going to be made possible for Christ and for us in Christ? The answer? Very next verse. Go to verse number 21. And also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made what? Tunics of skin and clothed them. In other words, for there to be a change, an alteration in the relationship between humanity and the Satan, which is now at harmony at this moment, and for God to bring enmity, for God to destroy the carnal mind, something had to happen. Something had to break the carnal mind. Why? Because as I just read, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's Genesis 3:15. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Why? For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. What is the law of God? The law of God are the 10 principles of righteousness that God has codified to show us love, righteousness, and to protect and guard our relationships. Amen? And God knows that that's for our happiness. And so what is God saying? I have to break and destroy the carnal mind. How is God going to do and break the carnal mind so that we can have a new mind or that we can have a new heart? The promise is to restore once again. The promise is to bring us back. And so how does God do that? My brothers and my sisters, he did it by what? By sacrificing a lamb. Amen? Because it says very clearly here that what? That God made for Adam and his wife tunics of what? Skin. So if he made tunics of skin, what had to happen to make a tunic or a garment of skin? Something had to die. What died on that day in Adam and Eve's place? The lamb. Amen? I think sometimes we're just so numb to listening to the same thing over and over again. We don't see the implications of what God is doing. Because remember, Adam and Eve were condemned at that moment. He said, the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. Condemnation, penalty, eternal death. But Adam and Eve did not die on that day. Why? Because was there death, yes or no? Yes. Who paid the death? The... Amen? And so what is God giving us? Notice what it says here in Review and Herald. As soon as Adam sinned, Genesis chapter 3, the Son of God presented himself as the guarantee, the surety of the human race, with as much power to turn away the condemnation pronounced as the sinner as when he died where? On Calvary's cross. Amen? Christ had not died yet 4,000 years later, but already what? The promises of the everlasting covenant were already in effect. They were ready on board. They were already active, those promises, even though it doesn't happen until 4,000 years later. When what? When Christ died. So right there, what do we have? The penalty was there, the condemnation. But what happened? Forgiveness. Why forgiveness? Because Christ took our place. Amen? And so the condemnation does not fall on us. It falls on Christ. That's why at the end, anybody that is lost and condemned, they're not lost and condemned because God condemns you. You're lost and condemned because you have rejected the gift of forgiveness that God has gifted us in Jesus Christ. Amen? That's what's going to happen at the end, and vice versa. Those that will be saved are those that have responded actively, continually to that grace, to that love, to that power. That's what the cross of Calvary did. Who says amen to that? Now watch this. This is very interesting. Adam and Eve did not repent. The Bible does not say explicitly that they repented. How do we know that they accepted God's gift of forgiveness, God's gift of grace, God's gift of mercy? How do we know that they accepted it if it doesn't say that they said, oh, we repent? Or God didn't say, hey, listen, when you repent, then I'm going to slaughter the lamb. Nope. You see, Romans 2:4 says that the goodness of God leads to repentance. Amen? So God didn't wait for them to repent. What did God do? He gave them a reason to repent. He slaughters the lamb and he says, look, this was supposed to be you, but I love you so much that this is what I have provided for you, a gift. And when Adam and Eve see that gift that God has given them, a second chance and a second opportunity, what happens? They respond, how? By the goodness of God leads us to what? To repentance. Amen? And that's how then they individually appropriate the blessings of the covenant in regards to receiving that forgiveness individually, subjectively, personally. Is everybody with me so far? Amen? I'm trying to go slow. It's really hard. And then what happens is I try to go slow, and then when time is running out, I go... How do we know that Adam and Eve repented if it doesn't say that they repented in the text? How do we know that? Very simple. They took off their clothes, their works of figs, and they let God dress them with the righteousness of the Lamb. Amen? That's the action. They didn't say it, but the action was what? They took it off, and they let God do what? And they let God dress them with those clothes. Who says amen to that? Amen? Now, we have the forgiveness of sin. We have the overcoming and victory over sin promise. But what about the presence? Carlos, it doesn't say anywhere in that place that the problem of sin was going to be solved or anything of that matter. Oh, yes, it does. It just doesn't say it explicitly, but it's implicit. Where? Let's read. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. Now the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live what? Forever. So what does God do? He says, uh-oh, we got a problem here. Let's guard the tree of life from Adam and Eve. Because if now that they have fallen in sin, and now that the sinful condition is the experience of humanity, if they continue to eat from this tree, what's going to happen to sin? It's going to live forever. It's going to be forever. So God says, let's solve this problem first, Genesis 3, and then at the end, what's going to happen? Notice what it says. Verse number 23. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherub at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to eliminate the way to the tree of life. You see, this is the problem when you don't have your Bibles in your hand. I could come here and say basically anything, and you're like, amen! It doesn't say there that he turned away every way to eliminate the way to the tree of life. It said to what? To guard the way of the tree of life. Words matter. Guard or protect. What does that imply? That implies that at some moment in the future, when the problem of sin is solved, what's going to happen? Humanity will once again have access to the tree of life. Amen? That's what it's saying there, my brothers and my sisters. In other words, if we were to talk about this, the plan is to bring us back into the presence of God. So right there in verse 21 and 22 and 23, it's telling us very, very clearly, what is God's gospel inferring in Genesis 3, 21 and 22? That we'll have what? Resurrection. Because remember, if they're not eating of the tree of life, what does that imply? They're going to die, right? But God says, don't worry about it. There's a resurrection. It's inferred. What else? That the tree of life will be restored. What does that imply? Everlasting life, because the tree of life is the resource. God is the source of everlasting life, but he uses the tree as the resource to share his everlasting life with us. Amen? So that's going to be restored. What else? Sin and the devil problem will be what? Because the problem is here. God says, let's put this away. Let's solve the problem. Once the problem is solved, what happens? It's implied that the devil has been destroyed. And number four, there's going to be what? A new heavens and a new earth. You don't get excited about that? I'm sorry, I do. Amen? And that is the promise of what? Eradication and the cleansing of the sin problem from this world and from the universe. Who says amen to that? Amen. Now you're probably saying, oh, Carlos, man, you just made this up. All right, I just wanted to know that I did not make this up. I always have to have evidence, two or three witnesses, amen? Here it is, Patriarchs and Prophets, page 370, paragraph 2. To all men, humanity, the covenant offered what? One, what? Pardon, forgiveness. Number two, the assisting grace of God for future obedience through faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means victory. Amen? And number three, it also promised. I didn't make that up. Amen? It's right there, the three promises of the three problems in that context. Amen? So what is the promise, at least on this level that we're talking, in regards to the everlasting covenant? Forgiveness of sins, victory over sin, and what else? The eradication of sin. Now, some people will say, well, Carlos, isn't forgiveness of sin enough? I've heard people tell me that. Isn't forgiveness of sin enough? No. And you want to know why not? Some people say, well, it doesn't matter. Just forgive us, because when Christ returns, we're going to get a new body. And this body is not going to no longer have any of these inclinations and these tendencies and these habits. It's going to be new. So sin is not going to be a problem anymore. Why not? Very easy to show. Because Adam and Eve were created with a perfect nature, a perfect mind, and they still sinned. Is everybody with me? So having a perfect nature, having a perfect mind, does not in any way impede the sin problem from happening, because both Lucifer, all of his angels, and Adam and Eve were created perfect. Why? This shows us that the implications of sin are where? In the choices we make. And this is the cleansing. This is the carnal mind is the problem that God has to have. If God solves the problem of the carnal mind, then everything else is downhill from there. Amen? It's the trusting and depending on God's promises. This is the main issue. It's the decisions that we make based on our understanding, correct or incorrect, of who God is. Because that's what the devil did in the Garden of Eden. He put God's character in question. He put God at doubt. And what does the devil do? He puts the doubt in us that God isn't good, God is not wonderful, God doesn't deserve your honor, God doesn't deserve your life and your surrender. And it's like, you know what? Yeah, God is selfish. God is not nice. You know what? Let me do my own thing. That's the Garden of Eden. That's now. That's always been the case of what the devil is doing. Is everybody following me? So God is trying to do what? Bring us back to that place where we see God is amazing and wonderful, and I want to give God all the glory and all the honor. Amen? Now, what are the conditions? Oof, it's going to get hot in here a little bit, all right? Because this is where it gets a little sticky. What are the conditions for us in this everlasting covenant? All right? This is what I was taught when I came into the church. Obedience is the condition or obligation of God for us in the everlasting covenant. All right? This is what I was taught. And so I come from the world. And they say, oh, you have to obey. And so I come from the world, and in the world, obedience is perfect compliance and conduct in anything that you are told to do. And so as a good Christian Seventh-day Adventist, I'm going to obey. And I'm going to comply, and I'm going to do things. But there's an issue. You see, in Scripture, obedience is a very interesting word. It's actually not one word that there's there. There's a couple of words that are used. But obedience can, in some context, imply perfect compliance and conduct, which, if that were the case, then somebody would say, then that means perfection is a condition.
Ooh, don't get in there, Carlos.
Right? But Bible obedience is a very interesting word, and it implies a surrender, an abiding. Amen? It means a submission to something. And now, I tried and I tried and I tried to obey. And guess what? I failed. Because I was thinking of obedience as perfect compliance, and you know, the world says, try your best, do hard, and you'll make it. And that's true. In the world, it can apply, right? You study hard, you work hard, yeah, and you can overcome your situation. But we bring that thought into the church. And we say, I have to try harder, I have to be better, I have to do better. So when I'm talking about obedience in this context, I'm talking about obedience as perfect compliance and conduct. I have a question. Is the perfect compliance and conduct a condition? Here's my answer. No, it ain't. Now everybody on the other side goes, oh, what are you talking about? I have a question. Obedience is not the condition or obligation of God for us in his everlasting covenant. Think about this. Why would obedience, and again, I'm talking about obedience in the first definition as perfect compliance with God's will and God's word and all of God's orders and commandments. Why would that not be able to be a condition of God in the covenant to save us? Why not? Because we're incapable of obeying. We cannot, and God knows this. So God didn't tell the Israelites, hey, when you start keeping the commandments in Egypt, let me know, and then I'll come and take you out. Because he knew they were slaves, and they were incapable of doing so. So what does God do? God provides. Amen? He does the work, and what was the part of God's people in Egypt? Surrender to God, believe God, live by his word. Amen? And God fulfilled the promise in us. So, again, obedience is not the condition or obligation of God for us in the everlasting covenant, talking about as perfect compliance, but watch this. Obedience is what? The promise or the blessing of God for us in the everlasting covenant. Amen? It's the gift that he gives us because he knows we are incapable of doing such. Amen? God says, I'm going to give you that power. I'm going to do it in you. Now, some of you are like, well, wait a minute, Carlos, I'm a little bit confused. Well, this is probably sometimes why we're confused. Look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant promises, then you shall be, right? It continues to say. And we say, oh, there it is, Carlos, you see? We must obey and keep, and then God. But it's interesting. In Spanish, it doesn't say the word obey, and I caught that. It's an advantage of reading multiple languages. I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Spanish version doesn't say obey. You know what the Spanish version says? Listen. Now, why does it say listen to my voice and keep my covenant? That's a very interesting. So that got me to what? To go into the Hebrew and later on into the Greek and study the concept of what does it mean to obey. And I found something fascinating. This is the Hebrew word for keep. Shawar. You can use a concordance. You can find it up. And the word keep implies what? To guard, to protect, to hold dear. So when God says, keep my covenant, what is he saying? Take my promises and hold them dear to your heart. Amen. Cherish them. Rejoice in them. Love them. Because this is what I'm going to do. This is what I have done, I'm doing, and I will do. Keep them dear to your heart. Amen? And then he says what? Listen to my voice. The word for listen is chama. And it means what? Hear intelligently. Implication. Amen? So this is the correct Hebrew understanding of obedience. Here's the thing. In the word obedience, in Hebrew and both in Greek, is implicit the surrender, the submission part. Amen? Because God knows we can't obey if our heart is not surrendered to him, because he knows it's impossible. This will not produce righteousness. No matter how hard you try, this cannot produce righteousness. Only God. And what does God do? It says in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He manifests, he imparts his righteousness to you and to me. Because we don't have it. We can't produce it. So God says, what is he saying? Listen to my voice. Listen to my promises and hold dear to what I'm going to do in you and through you. Stop trusting in yourself and submit to my voice. Because in the compliance aspect that which we are so good on, or try to be good on, at least we try to enforce it or push that agenda, we're not able to be compliant if we are not surrendered, if we are not subjected to God. If we are not trusting in his promises so that he can carry this out. That's why when you tell your child to do something and they don't do it, what do you say? You're not listening. Right? Now, sometimes it might appear that they're not listening. Why? Because maybe they didn't hear. Maybe they didn't understand the instructions. Maybe they didn't know how to carry out the instructions. There's a number of reasons why not. Amen? But God tells you and me, listen to me implies what? Relationship. Listen to me, learn about me, know me, and what? And keep these promises dear to your heart so that what? So that I can fulfill them, I can make them happen, amen? The Bible context of obey is not perfect compliance, at least in this context, but it is submission, surrender, abiding in God's promises for God to fulfill them. Amen? We see this in the Ten Commandments too. What do I mean? Ten Commandments, right? Have the Ark of the Covenant. What are the Ten Commandments? We think commandments, oh yes, I do this, I don't do this. This is what I gotta do, this is what I don't gotta do. But you know what the word for commandment is in Hebrew? It's the word, word. But it's used and translated multiple times in the promise. There are 10 promises. No? God is saying, this is what I'm going to do in you. I'm going to give you freedom from having other gods. I'm going to give you freedom from using my name in vain. I'm going to give you freedom so that you can enjoy and rejoice in the Sabbath day. I'm going to give you freedom so that you stop lying. I'm going to give you power and freedom so that you no longer are an adulterer and have immoral thoughts. These are my promises. That's what the Ten Commandments are. They're 10 promises. But we look at them as a list of do's and don'ts because we're reading in translation, but not in the way the words are used. They're promises of God. Now, a surrendered heart is going to want to do what? Follow and live by them. Amen? I love it how it was explained by Andrew Murray. He was a 19th century South African pastor. Look at what he said. God's precepts are promises. They must never necessarily be such because he knows that we have what? He knows we have no power. All that God requires is what? Oh, that's so beautiful. Let's read it again. All that God requires is what? He's not going to ask you and me something that he's not going to give you and me the power to do. Amen? Notice, when he says, thou shalt not, we may take it as his assurance that if we but believe him, he will preserve us from the sin against which he warns us. It's summertime, maybe you got, okay, don't worry. Is everybody with me? But we don't look at the Ten Commandments like that. But that's what they are. It's God telling us, I got this. Let me do this. This is my promise to you. What do I need on your part? Cooperation. Submission. Surrender. Believe in me. I'm going to say this. God doesn't need your help. God needs your heart. What happens is we want to help God, and that's when we mess things up. God is saying, I need your heart, because if you try to help me without giving me your heart, you're going to fail, because you can't. I'm the one that's promising carrying this out. Amen? Now let's look at some Bible verses. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, our scripture reading. The blood of what? The blood of the everlasting covenant. In the sanctuary, three things had to happen with the blood, my brothers and my sisters. What were they? The blood had to be shed, the blood had to be sprinkled, and the blood had to be cleansed for there to be total reconciliation between God and humanity. Let's repeat it. What are the three things that had to happen with the blood in the sanctuary? The blood had to be shed, the blood had to be sprinkled, and the blood had to be cleansed for there to be atonement. Everybody with me so far? That's what the sanctuary teaches. And these, my brothers and my sisters, are the very essence of the promises of God. Because when we look, watch this, sin problem, penalty, power, presence. What are the solutions or the promises? Forgiveness, overcoming and victory, eradication and cleansing. So what does God do? In the sanctuary, he takes the three problems and he uses the blood to solve each one. The shed blood, the sprinkled blood, and the cleansed blood. Ooh, it's all right. When I saw this, I was just jumping up and down. I just can't. Yeah, I know. It'll hit later. Shed blood. The blood is what? Now, watch this. What does blood represent in the Bible? Life. Amen? So watch this. The blood of the everlasting covenant, the life of Christ in the everlasting covenant, that's what it's saying, will make you complete. Some other versions say perfect or mature in every good work to do what? To do his will, working where? In you and in me, what is well-pleasing in whose sight? His sight through whom? Through Jesus Christ. Amen? Notice here that it's the blood that does the work. And what is the blood? In this context, is it talking about shed blood? Is it talking about sprinkled blood? Or is it talking about the cleansing of the blood? In this immediate context, I think it's talking about the first two. Because you see the life of Christ that was given to us shed. It constrains the human heart to see what an amazing sacrifice, the greatest manifestation of love this universe has ever and will ever see. And then what does Jesus do as our high priest? What does he do? He then does what? He then sprinkles the blood or applies the blood, which would be what? He is imparting his life to you and to me so that we can live his life now. Because he knows we can't. So what does Christ do? He says, I got you. I'm going to give you my life so that you can live in holiness and righteousness through me. Because I know you can't. So I'm not expecting you to do that. I'm expecting you to trust and depend on me so that I can fulfill that promise. I'm the one. Notice, the blood of the everlasting covenant or the life of Christ makes you and me complete in every good work to do his will. Amen? Who does the work in us? It's the blood of the Lamb, the imparted righteousness of Christ that does that work in you and me. So when we fall, what does that imply? We're not trusting in his life, we're trusting in our life. Is everybody with me? But that's what the sanctuary is teaching. Now watch this. Are you ready for this one? The God's everlasting covenant, shed blood, the life of Christ as a lamb, imputed righteousness. You would call that justification. Overcoming victory over the power of sin. Christ does what? He sprinkles as our high priest the blood. He imparts, he applies his life to us as his priesthood. That's the imparted righteousness of Christ. That's sanctification. And then later on, he's going to do what? He's going to cleanse the blood from the sanctuary through his high priest ministry, executed righteousness to do what? To put an end of sin and pain and suffering, and the presence of sin shall be eliminated forever. Amen? And this chart is longer. I'm just giving you a piece of it. I don't have enough time. There is so much more as this gift keeps on giving and giving and giving. Who says amen? That's why it says in Luke 10, 19, what does God say? Behold, I give you the authority over some of the power of the enemy. Why does he give us all power? Because it's the righteousness of Christ being manifested in each and every one of us. And when Christ is working, when we let Christ do the work, my brothers and my sisters, there will never be failure. There will always be victory because Christ never fell foul. Amen? And I'll share this quote. I made this up from learning from other things and grasping other parts. It says, God's grace pardons us, transforms us, and empowers us to live Christ's holy life. Amen? That's grace imputed, grace imparted, and grace manifested. Notice what this quote says, Desire of Ages. The plan of salvation, the plan of redemption, contemplates our partial recovery from the power of sin. Complete all dimensions of sin. Amen? Christ always separates the contrite soul from sin. How does he do that? He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he has made provision. How does he do that? That the Holy Spirit shall be what? Imparted, applied, sprinkled into every repentant soul to keep us from sinning. Amen? The Holy Spirit is taking the life of Christ because he's the one that produced it in Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And he's taking that same righteousness and he's doing what? He's doing it, he's manifesting it, he's revealing it in you and in me. Amen? Why? So that we no longer are slaves to sin. Because the plan of salvation is not just forgiveness of sins. The plan of salvation is always also overcoming sin so that God can show the world, look what I can do. And through that example that God wants to give you, is you to the world, to show the world what it means to live for the glory of God, that others will see the glory of God in us. They don't see Carlos's righteousness because I don't have any. They see Christ in me, the hope of glory. They see his righteousness, his temperance, his power. And they're like, wow. And that glory draws them to us, not because of you or because of me, but because of Christ in us. Amen. And that, my brothers and my sisters, is what God is doing. Notice, Patriarchs and Prophets, the Everlasting Covenant was simply an arrangement for bringing humanity again into harmony with the divine will, placing us where we could obey God's law. Why could? Because you still can say no. But the power is there. The gift is there. Amen? You might reject it. You might not want it. But there it is. That's the plan of salvation to bring us back. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who works in you. Both the what? The will or the desire, and what else? And to do, that's the compliance part, amen? God is the one that does it. First, he puts it in our heart. It's our desire to serve God. It's a desire to not live in a life of sin. It is our desire to live a holy life. It is our desire to honor God in all our ways. And God says, now that you have that desire, I want you to know that I'm giving you the power so that you can live that life too, because I'm giving you my son Jesus Christ in your heart. Amen? Because I know you can't, but since you've surrendered and given your heart to me, I'm going to make that possible. Amen? What is obedience, my brothers and my sisters? Biblical obedience. This is my favorite definition. Obedience is loving, joyful service. What does service imply? You have to submit to serve somebody. You can't if you don't. And loyalty for God. Amen? It is the result of a heart that has been impacted by the love of God, that responds to that grace and that patience and that love, and to say, Lord, here I am, Lord, I want to serve you. Why not be faithful and loyal to such a wonderful God? You give me the faithfulness, you give me the loyalty, it's all yours. All I bring to this equation is my sin and my heart. Where did I get this definition from? Steps of Christ. Obedience, that is loving service and loyalty, is the true test of discipleship. I have to comply. Watch how she explains it. Instead of faith exempting man from obedience, it is faith and only faith that makes us participant of the grace of Christ. And what does that grace do? It enables us to obey or to comply. Amen? It's that working, transforming grace in the human heart that God is doing. So again, remember this, my brothers and my sisters. Obedience, that means perfect compliance to God. I have to be perfect. It's not the condition or obligation of God for us in the everlasting covenant. Obedience is the promise and the blessing of God in us. Why? Because God wants to give us victory over our sins. Amen? Who says amen? Why? Because God loves us and he knows how much sin is degrading and sinful and hurtful and broken on all this reason. And God says what? I want to give you my son's life, his righteousness, his power so you can live that life. Who says amen to that? Now let's go back to the question. Why doesn't God make his covenant directly with us? I think that by now you should know the answer. Right? You know why? Because God knows our frame and he remembers that we are what? He knows we can't keep our promises. He knows that. That's why he says, don't promise if you're not going to keep it, right? He knows this. Why does God the Father make the covenant with Christ? Now, we are indirectly in the covenant, right? Because of Christ. And we're in Christ inserted. Why does the Father directly make the covenant with Christ and to us indirectly through Christ? Notice what it says in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and 6. Behold my servant whom I uphold. This is a messianic prophecy talking about Christ. I have put my spirit upon him. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant, as a promise to the people, and not only to my people, but also a light to the Gentiles so that they can see it. Amen? Why did the Father make the covenant with Jesus Christ? It's very simple. Because it says here, he knew that when he put his spirit in him, that Jesus would hold the Father's hand and never let go. He knew that he would keep on clinging on to the Father and never let go, trusting, depending, listening, and keeping hold, dear, those promises, and letting the Father fulfill the promises through the Spirit that he wanted to do with him. Amen? That's why the Father did it with Christ, because he knew he was not going to depend on self. Praise God, he doesn't do that with us. But what does he tell us? He says, I need you to learn to depend on Christ. I need you to learn to trust in. It takes time, right? It's a process. It's a growing process, growing pains, learning to live by faith. Is everybody with me so far? And we close then with this problem. So Carlos, if perfect obedience is not the condition so that God can, what then is the condition? Notice what the disciples told Jesus in John 6, 28 and 29. And they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You know what they're talking about? Hey, what's our part in this? When do we get credit? Where's my trophy? Where's my plaque? You know why? Because the flesh loves to be applauded. The flesh loves to get recognition. And the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, when do we get any credit in this? When do we get to be on TV? When is that going to happen, Jesus? And you know what Jesus tells them? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you, what? Believe in him whom he sent. What? That's it? Yes. Because God doesn't need your help. God needs your heart. Believe implies what? Faith is believing plus living. Faith is believing plus submitting, surrendering, abiding in that which you now know and believe in. Amen? To believe is not just, it just, this could be an intellectual exercise, but faith is taking that belief and surrendering to that which you now have understood through God and God now wants to do in you. That is faith. It's the living aspect of the belief in the promises of God. Amen? Isn't that what God told Abraham? What did he say? And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted to him for what? Now watch this. This is showing us that justification is ongoing. Why? Because this is Genesis 15. Genesis 12, Abraham already believed God, and he left Babylon, and he had already sacrificed. So Abraham already knew. This is showing us that what? That justification is a continual response and believing in the Word of God. Amen? In other words, ongoing and continual justification is what? Sanctification. As you continually, day by day, continually to respond positively to the Word of God, to His promises, to what He's telling us, to what He's wanting us to do, as you do that day by day, you are growing in sanctification. Amen? But that's the platform. It's the ongoing. It's always continual. But notice what happened to Abraham. In Patriarchs and Prophets, it says Abraham had showed a lack of faith in God's promises, and he had what? Failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant. What is the condition? Faith. And if you truly believe, if your faith is genuine, there will be a response, a surrendering, an abiding, a yearning to want to draw closer and closer to God to do this work. Amen? Now, I'm going to share with you a chart. I didn't make this chart. This chart was made by Mike Ridge. Mike Ridge is an elder here, and he is the VP for Finance and Amazing Facts. He made this chart. Me and Mike talk about this stuff all the time at work, and this chart, he made a number of goals. I don't think he even knew I was going to use this today because it's been a long time, but notice this. This is what some of us are taught. When you come in, this is the incorrect understanding of justification and sanctification. You see, this red here is our righteousness. And this part here, the clearer part, is Christ's righteousness. And so this is actually what I was told when I came into the church. You see, Carlos, right now, you don't have a lot of righteousness. You just have a little righteousness. So you need all of Christ's righteousness to hold you and sustain you. But Carlos, what happens is that as you grow as a Christian, you're going to start growing and maturing. And so the righteousness of Christ is like crutches. And then what happens is as you grow, you let go until you are mature and perfect. Because if you're not mature and perfect in the end times when there's no intercessor, then how many of you, did they scare you with that? Now, it's true that there's not going to be an intercessor, but that's a topic for a later subject, amen? Right now, this is what I thought. And I really tried hard to do things. And there were some things that I was doing good at, and other things I was failing miserably. You know why? Because this is an incorrect understanding of what God is doing. God is not telling us, I want you to grow in your righteousness. And once you grow, then you don't need as much as Christ's righteousness. It's the total opposite, my brothers and my sisters, is that this is what we are, full of self. And the green, the dark green top part is the righteousness of Christ. And as we grow, as we mature in faith, what happens? I realize less of me and more of Christ. Less righteousness, recognizing that I cannot do anything. It's Him that has to grow in me. That's why John the Baptist said very clearly what? He said, I must what? Decrease and He must increase. Amen? That's what the picture is. It's learning to die to self so that Christ's righteousness can. When I die completely to self, then guess whose perfect righteousness will be manifested in each and every one of us. But while there's self in the equation, we're not letting God do all the work. We're impeding Him from fulfilling and finishing that work. My brothers and my sisters, the hardest thing to do is to learn to live by faith. Consistent, completely, continual, and constantly. It's the hardest thing. We flounder between both. We go back and forth. And that's why when things are really bad and we have no power over a situation, what do? Oh, we're on our knees. We're the best Christians in the world. Lord, I don't know what to do. I can't. And we trust in God and we pray and God helps us. And then what do? As if it's over, go back outside. It's that constant, continual surrender. That, my brothers, that's why it says in Revelation chapter 12, 14, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, the perseverance of the saints, that what? They keep the commandments of God. And what else do they keep? If they're keeping the faith of Jesus, what does that mean? That we already have it. It's ours. God gives it to us. Our part is to keep and hold on to it and trust in it. Amen? And that's what it means to persevere, constant, continual, as Jesus Christ did in the end. Amen? So what is the condition as we close? Our condition is to believe God and to what? Live by the faith of Jesus. It's not our faith. It's the faith of Jesus. And God gives us that faith so that we can live it. Amen? And that, my brothers and my sisters, and here's the question. How do we know if we are living by faith or by works? Because if I ask you right here, raise your hand, those that are living by works. If I said, raise your hand, don't do it, those that are living by faith, everybody raises their hand. And yet, in the New Testament, you know what the main problem is? Living by works, living by the works of the law, living by your own righteousness. And that's what Paul is constantly dealing with in the New Testament. Book of Galatians, you started in faith, and then you ended up in the works, in the flesh. What's wrong? Why didn't you stay in this? My brothers and my sisters, how do we know if we're living by works or by faith? You want to know how? The results. I'll say it again. Nobody said amen. How do I know if I'm living by works or by faith? The results. When you see victory, when you see overcoming, that shows that you're depending on the power of God. That shows that you're trusting in His righteousness. Amen? But when we fall, what happens? We stop depending and trusting, and we depend on self. Because God, there's no defeat in Christ. And we're all learning and jumbling between these two aspects. I'm going to share with you a Bible verse that blew my mind away when I understood it. Some people take this verse and they say, oh, that's not what it's saying. But look at, given the understanding of what we've studied today, look at what this Bible verse says. 1 John 3:6. Whoever abides in Him, what? Now, somebody say, oh, you're teaching perfection. I already talked against perfection just in case, all right? So put that one away. It's impossible for any of us to do any of this. It's only God doing this in us. Amen? But here's how I understand it. And when I looked at it from a different angle, it changed my understanding and my perspective on my walk of faith and my walk with Christ. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. So this is what the Spirit told me. Carlos, why are you sinning? And you know what I realized? The reason I fell in sin is because I didn't abide in Him. Is because I let go. Come on. Amen? It's when that temptation comes, when that battle and that struggle comes, cling to Christ. Hold on and don't let go and say, Lord, I prefer to die than to sin against You. hold on and abide in him, because when we fall, it's not because of God's fault. It's because we did not hold on to him. But praise God that Proverbs 24:16 says that the righteous fall seven times and they still what? And they still stand up. And if you sin, it says you have a what? You have a high priest interceding on your behalf. Amen? Because God knows it takes time to learn to live by faith. God knows this. And that's why he's patient with us. Amen? As you're patient with a child. But what is our job? To learn to abide in Christ. To learn to trust in his word. Amen? My brothers and my sisters, Christ must increase. And I must what? Decrease. Amen? And all of this, my brothers and my sisters, is explained and detailed in the sanctuary. Amen? And out of this came another series called Salvation in the Sanctuary. We'll get that later. We'll talk about that another time. But here's a quote to close. I think this quote summarizes perfectly what I was trying to share with you today. And what does this quote say? This quote is from the book Patriarchs and Prophets. Look at this beauty. Nothing but the righteousness of Christ can entitle us to one, not even one of the blessings of the covenant of grace. Amen? It's only his righteousness that gives us access to any of the blessings, let alone one. There are many who have long desired to try to obtain these blessings, but have not received them. Based off of our conversation, why is it that we're not seeing these blessings in our life? Come on. Because we're trying to do things our way. Our methods, our strategies, our money, our resources, our methodology. And we're not trusting and abiding in him. Amen? Notice how the quote continues. Because they have not looked away from self, believing that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, Jesus died for us because we were helpless to do this. But in him, our hope, our justification, and our righteousness. Amen? Is everybody with me? My brothers and my sisters, is there a more beautiful aspect to salvation than what we're talking about? It's not just his death on the cross. It's his sustaining grace that walks us through day by day, minute by minute, moment by moment, to hold us through and says, never let go. Amen? Never let. Don't take the training wheels off. Hold on. Never let go. And even when we do let go, guess what he does? He kneels down and he picks us. Come on, Papa, I got you. Let's keep on going. Amen? Let's keep on walking. And so the question is that I began with was, how hard should I try to be better? Right? Oh, Colossians says, to this end I also labor. You see, Carlos, we have to labor. Yeah, but notice what the part verse says. Striving according to his power. Amen? What is my part? My part is to die to self. To stop trusting in myself and trusting him. To get out of the way. And let him do what he wants to do in me and through me. It's not about, don't try harder. Die harder. Amen? It's not about being better. It's about being deader. Amen? God doesn't need my help. What does he need? God needs my heart. Let God finish the work. Let God do the work. I gotta get my whistle out. Stop trying to help God. Hey, trust in him. God doesn't need your help. He needs your heart. There's a lifesaver out there. Amen? There's a lifeguard. He's trying to tell us, let me do it. Be inactive in your efforts. Trust in me, depend on me, and let me guide you through it. Amen? There is our part. What is our part? To die daily to self. To listen and to let him walk us through these things of life. Amen? Anybody here this morning wants to say, I want to learn how to live the faith of Jesus Christ. I want to learn how to live consistently, continually, constantly in his righteousness. Stand up if that's what you want to say this morning. Amen? Some of us are drowning God's power because we're trying to help God. And God's like, I need an inactive Christian. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not working. You get the point. I know some of you are going to be like, God, Carlos just said not to be active. No, that's not what I'm saying. You know what I'm saying. I'm talking about in regards to you trying to do what God has promised he's going to do. Our part is to abide, surrender, submit. Believe. We have to spend time in the word and trust in his promises and see him carry out those promises. That's what he's telling us to do, amen? So that he can take us ashore and he can take us home, and so that the life of Christ can live and dwell in us, amen? Before we close, I'm going to call the chorus out. We're going to sing a song. Great is thy faithfulness. He's faithful. Amen? He's the one that has promised. He's the one that's going to fulfill this. What's our part? Get out of the way and let Him do what He said He's going to do in and through you. Learn to live by faith. Learn to abide every day and grow. That's the heart of the true Christian, a genuine Christian. Lord, help me to learn to surrender as Christ did. And that life of Christ can be imputed, that blood can be sprinkled in my life, and that Christ can be manifested in me. Amen? But I'm going to make an appeal, because I know there are some of you here that are struggling with sin. This is going to be bold. If you're ready for boldness, here's boldness. Some of you here today, my brothers and my sisters, are struggling with sin. And there is a sin in your life that you just keep on falling and falling and falling into. You know why? Because you're letting go. Because we haven't learned. And God is saying, the victory is yours already in Christ. Is anybody here today that says, Lord, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of this falling, this weakness that I have continually continues to guide and dominate. Lord, I want to surrender that today because I want complete and full victory in Christ. Is there anybody here today that wants to come forward and say, I am tired of this already? It's been a life of continually falling and falling again, and I want to have that victorious life. I know some of you are too prideful to come forward. That's okay. I'm talking about the ones that want to say, I recognize it. I'm not perfect. I realize my condition, and I want to glorify God in all my ways and in all my life. And I don't care who's watching. I don't care who's here. I'm standing before God, and I'm saying, Lord, I want Christ's victory in my life. I want to learn to depend and trust on You. I want to learn to live a life of continual, constant, complete surrender to Your will so that the righteousness of Christ, the glory of God, can be seen in me as it was in Jesus. Amen? It's bold to come forth and say, I recognize it. And you know what, my brothers and my sisters? I'm right there with you because I'm not exempt from this. I have my struggles, and I get on my knees, and I'm embarrassed with the struggles that I have. I've seen much victory in my life, but there are still things that I am learning. I still haven't learned to completely live a life of faith like Jesus did. And so, all of you that have come forward, I'm with you, my brothers and my sisters. Amen? But more importantly, God is with us. Amen? Emmanuel. God is faithful. And all He's saying is, trust in Me. Lean on Me, depend on Me, abide in Me, surrender in Me. I'm going to do it. Remember, I don't need your help. I need your heart. Give me your full surrendered heart and watch what I can do in this fallen being. Amen? How many of you want to say, Lord, that's what I want. Amen? That's what God wants. And He's waiting and preparing a people. It's short time, 2:00 in the chapel. Join me. We're going to discuss this. Other stuff's about righteousness by faith. Come at 2:00. We'll have an open discussion. Talk about these things. Cry together. Laugh together. Amen? Amen? So that we can continue to build on this. On the promises of God. That's what He wants. Believe. Listen. Believe. And trust. Surrender. And I got this. Amen? That's what we need to do. I'm going to kneel down. Those that want to join me. Father. We thank You. Many of us, Lord, maybe have been raised in the church thinking that we have to be better and try harder. I come into the church and was taught, yeah, you got to do, obey, comply perfectly. But when you study Your word, Father, You know that we're not capable of this. And You know that, but You promised to give us the power, first the desire, first the yearning to go away from sin, to live for righteousness. And then You say, My son, I have given You in that same covenant promise the power to live by My word. But You have to let Me do it. Trust in Me. Stop trusting in self. Look at what self has done for us. We keep on falling in the same holes, same problems. Then we're like, why didn't I trust in God? And God, You're so patient and loving and merciful. You know that this is going to happen to us already. And there's just no words to express how patient You've been with humanity. How patient You've been with us, how patient You've been with me. I'm sorry, Lord, because I recognize and I confess as my brothers and sisters that came forth that many times, too many times, we're trusting in self. We're not trusting in You. We're stubborn. We're selfish. We're prideful. We don't want to listen. We don't want to surrender. We don't want to follow. We want to continue to do things our way and we continue to fall in the same holes and the same mistakes. But you're waiting for a people that are learning to live by the faith of Jesus, that are listening to your word, that are believing in those promises and that are surrendering to them, Father. And I believe that you are doing a special work today in the hearts of many, beginning in mine. And as I confess and my brothers and sisters do, Father, I'm not holding on and depending and abiding on you always. But that's not what we want. We want to see your power, your glory, your righteousness completely and perfectly manifested in us. It's not our works. It's not our righteousness. It's only yours. Our part is to collaborate and cooperate by surrendering, submitting to the word of God, listening to your word, believing and walking in that faith, in that word. Thank you, Father, for these promises. Bless all that are here. Those that are watching that are also struggling, Father, help us to learn to live a consecrated, surrendered, submitted life as Jesus did, completely, constantly, and continually. And we ask and beg these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.